So thankful for a God who gives us visuals. Jesus often used visuals right in his own ministry. He would say, look at the flowers of the field, or what about those birds over there, this tower? And so we can look at pottery and say, wow, God is as a master potter, is shaping us patiently. Sometimes he applies pressure to our lives that can be a little bit painful, but in the end, we believe that he's doing something beautiful and he's creating something. If we'll be moldable in his hands, that he'll do something good. But here's the question I think a lot of people have. Why does God, the master potter, why does so much of the shaping of our lives involve pain? I think one of the questions I hear from people, and I think in communist society, really around the world, is this, that they say, if there is a God and he's all powerful and he really loves us like you say, why wouldn't he just eradicate evil and pain out of my life and just allow me to walk freely? And how can some of this really terrible stuff be present in our world if God is God? The reality is that question's going to be answered with finality one day. But in the meantime, we have to figure out, what do we think about pain and how do we trust a God and overcome doubt when we see all of the pain in the world? You know, I think you've probably noticed, as I have, that there are people who drift away from God because of pain and go, I can't trust him. And there are other people whose roots go deeper. A few weeks ago, Mary and I were at a worship night here. And when you hear about the next one, put that on your calendar. They are great opportunities just to open up our hearts to God and for like an hour and 10 minutes just worshiping together. But Mary and I are sitting together about six rows back here, and I was profoundly moved because I'm looking around. There's something about worshiping with other people, and she had tears, and we were sensing the same thing. We looked about five rows in front of us, and we saw someone who had been deeply betrayed by a spouse, worshiping in the midst of their pain. We saw two other people who were dealing with a similar diagnosis that for which there is no cure at this point, and it's a degenerative disease, and they're worshiping. We saw someone who had lost a child. And there was just various ones, and we saw them giving their worship, and we thought, Lord, thank you that in the midst of our pain, even before there's an answer, that we can continue to worship you. But how do we do that? This past week, I was in Senegal. I'll show a few pictures in just a couple of minutes here. Many of you prayed for us. Thank you for that. So we're on a rooftop. They have flat roofs, and we're on the rooftop outside because it's blistering hot. It was, I think, the one day, it was well over 100 every day. The one day just before we got there was 113 degrees. So you have your dinner often at night, like 8:30 or 9 p.m., and we're on the roof because it's sort of cool outside in the dark. And so we're eating up there, and one of the guys, you know, there's about four brothers who are from different places in West Africa, and the one told us how he had been kidnapped by terrorists in his country for a season and suffered in ways that I didn't really want to ask him, and still holds on to Jesus today. How do people do that? What's the perspective on pain that would enable someone to respond like that? Closer to home, a person here in Ohio that I know, she writes this. She says, for more than 16 years, I have dealt with massive amounts of mysterious pain, often leaving me feeling like God has abandoned his post and left me to my own devices. At one point, the pain became so unbearable that I believed I had to come to the end of my, I'd come to the end of my life. Do you ever feel that? Pain that becomes unbearable, and yet she continues in her relationship with Jesus. For the vast majority of us, the problem of pain is not merely an intellectual problem, right? If we were to talk to each other over coffee or ice cream, would even be better, right? And talk about what's the burden in your life. Every person has something that either for them or for someone they dearly love that they go, oh my goodness, yeah, there's something that we could pray about or talk about. Peter Kraft, in his excellent book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, writes this. He says, your neighbor, your best friend, your doctor, your auto mechanic all have deep and hidden hurts that you don't know about, just as you have some that they don't know about. Everybody out there is what? Is hurting. So here's the question. With all the pain that we see, how can we trust God? And really, if I could just say this, It's not just an issue for Christians that we have to face. No matter what you believe, where you are on the spectrum, if you adhere to some other religion or no religion at all, even then you have to say it's just sort of a cosmic accident. It's like nihilism. It means nothing. It's just you've been dealt a bad hand. But wherever we are in our beliefs, we have to come to a place of saying, how do I make sense of the pain in my life and see some kind of bigger picture that lets me have meaning, right? So what I want us to do is look at one of the guys in the Bible who suffered the most and look at how he dealt with pain, what happened to him, how he responded. Look at four perspectives on pain, one of which I believe is the biblical view, and then how can you and I respond? So we're going to look at the book of the Bible that many think was perhaps the first written. Not the first one that comes in order, that would be Genesis, but the first one that was written, and it's a book about a guy whose suffering is still talked about today. We say, man, they've got the patience of Job, right? Or maybe you thought it was Job the first time you read it. But let's turn to Job. If you go to Psalms, that's about the middle of your Bible, go one book before that, and you'll be in Job. He's still being talked about at the end of the Bible. In James chapter 5, one of the last books of the New Testament, it says this, "We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance." Now, when we get to the book of Job, what you find out is that it's not a book of answers. It's not like a treatise on the problem of pain and you know, we get all the answers about why. Instead, it shows us it's a window into the heart of God. And maybe a window into how not to try to comfort someone going through pain. That's a significant part of the book. But there's this guy, Job, who's hit by wave after wave after wave of suffering, and he still holds on to God. It's an amazing example. So let's take a look here. And if you didn't get notes on your way in, they're on the black tables when you come to the doors. So those of you engaging online, you can just go to our website, gracecma.org, just click the bulletin and you'll see the notes there. And by the way, engaging online, people from around Ohio and also from different countries, and especially some of our friends in West Africa, you tell us that you engage in worship. We're really glad to have you with us today. And we loved being with many of you this past week. So let me just show a couple of slides real fast because some of you have asked about where we were. We went to Senegal, which is on the west coast, very western coast of northwest Africa. And we were just south of Dakar. You see the capital city there, a city of several million people. And we were there for several days. You'll see a picture of our team here from Grace. There were 13 of us, and they were a great team. And our purpose was to go and to do a time of spiritual renewal for all of the international workers and their kids who would gather. So we had team members who took care of the little babies, the elementary kids, the middle school and high school, for all of those people gathered there. And we had about 5 or 6 days together. I spoke 6 or 7 times. Pastor Jelani spoke once. They led worship, and it was really a great week. After that was over, went to a place called Ndar, which is a fishing village, or Saint Louis, and it's a thriving town, and we saw some of the outreaches taking place there. And then after that, I went where my sister Jessica lives in Dara, and that would be maybe a block or two from her home. And that's what the street looks like outside her little home. And you'll see that truck if you're going, are those goats or something? That is, those are goats or sheep up there. And there are more donkey carts than cars in the town, I would say, by far. And just so grateful for what they're doing. So we got to see my sister. You'll see the next picture here, who's next standing next to me, my brother Andrew in the middle, and then three of our African friends, Zonke in between us, and then Abrahima and Etienne. And it was just a delight to be with them. So thank you for praying for us. And if some of you are going, I didn't really pray because I didn't know you're gone, I love you too, that's okay. And we're just grateful that we're a church that can be on mission here, there, and everywhere. Back to our series here, you'll see where we are. We're in that middle topic there. If you missed the first two, you can find those on YouTube. And if you'd like to delve into any of these topics more, let me just encourage you. There's a book we have that's a discounted price that is available at the Welcome Center. It's a great book. If someone tells me they have questions about Christianity and they're like, I'm really not sure, I have doubts, I recommend this book. It's by Rebecca McLaughlin. She's a British person, lives in the U.S. now, but deals with a lot of different questions. Its subtitle is 12 Hard Questions for the world's largest religion, and just a great book. Very gracious in tone and accessible. It's easy to read, etc. Let's come to the problem of pain and why it's so vital that we be able to give a response. If someone asks you, they say, okay, so you're a Christian. How do you respond to all the pain you see in the world? And you go, I want you to be able to respond. Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 3:15, he says, you should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. So what's the reason for our hope in the midst of pain? Like, how do we deal with this? Because if we don't, we've probably seen followers of Jesus who had a once vibrant faith, and they're going forward, and then pain invades their lives, comes crashing in some way, and they drift into disillusionment. Have you seen that happen? And it can happen to anybody. Like, I know it could be, we can even, you know, and it's not just doubt, it's when they begin to drift away from God. We said this the first week. We said, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. It's refusing to acknowledge the evidence or even look into it. You can have a faith that's growing and still have doubt mingled in. You go, I trust in God. We sang that, I trust in, but I don't have answers to all my questions. That's okay. Welcome to the club. But if we don't pursue answers, then we can drift into disillusionment and we go, I really don't even know what I believe anymore. I'm not really sure. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for me. Friends, what's remarkable about Job is that in the midst of horrific suffering, he holds on to God. Like, he doesn't let go. And we don't have to either. God can handle your questions. Like, you can call. If you read the book of Job all the way through, you'll see he's calling out to God. He's going, God, I don't really understand. I don't get this. Like, what are you doing? But he never turns away from God and says, I'm done with you and with my faith, and walks away. He doesn't do that. So how can we follow suit? How can we make sense of the pain that we see and that we experience and have a compelling answer to give? Well, let's look at what Job endures, and then we'll look at the four ways that people respond to pain, including what the Bible says. Job, wow, this guy, he gets hammered. Not with alcohol, but with suffering. Yeah, just to clarify here, although maybe he was tempted to do the second after the experience of the first. But here's what it says in Job chapter 1, verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. This was like his business. And the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword. In other words, they killed your employees, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Number three, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Messenger number four now has the worst news of all. This is every parent's worst nightmare. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. I think a lot of you can relate to me when I say, as a parent and as a grandparent now, I would say to God, and I'd say to other people, you can take my house, you can empty my bank account, you can have everything, you can attack me, but don't touch my kids. Don't touch my grandkids. You can do everything else, but the most horrific kind of pain, I think, would be to hurt the people that I love. For them not to be what I would say is protected. Some of you have experienced that, the diagnosis of a child or a grandchild or someone you really love in your family, and even the death, and your heart has been crushed. Crushed. How do you respond to that? And here's Job, and he loses 10, all 10 of his kids. And you go, what do you do in a situation like that? And then we won't look at it, but in chapter 2, he faces his own body, goes through like his racked with pain. Anybody reading this would maybe be tempted to go, what did this guy do wrong? Some of you know that there's this cosmic like conversation between God and Satan, and Satan goes, the only reason that Job worships you is because you've blessed him. And if you stopped blessing him and poured out pain in his life, he would turn away from you. But Job doesn't know that happened, that conversation, until the end. And so he wondered, his friends wondered, like, what did he do to make God so mad that God would allow this pain in his life? It's what his friends thought too. But look how the book opens. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. I mean, this would have been any one of those you'd say could be like a line on your gravestone. They were upright. They were blameless. They feared God. They turned away from evil. Like they were, this guy could have won the community character award. You know, he's just, chapter 29, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 29, verse 11 says this: Job is just testifying. He goes, man, all who heard me praise me. All who saw me spoke well of me, for I assisted the poor in their need, the orphans who required help. I helped those without hope. They blessed me. I caused the widows' hearts to sing for joy. I mean, he and his wife just blessed people around them. Everything I did was honest. The point is this, that Job followed God. Like, he wasn't some horrific kind of person. It was like, you got it coming to you. And it's why it makes his suffering so hard to swallow. Why? I mean, if anybody would enjoy God's blessing, you'd think it'd be Job. So it brings us back to the question, how do you explain suffering? Especially when you go, this person seems like a good person, like, and they've given their life to God, and they're, why would God allow pain? How do you respond to that? Let me summarize the four most common perspectives on pain. One that I won't mention is that some people just go, you know what? There's no sense in the world. I don't believe it's just all sort of like it's an accident, like we just sort of evolved, you know, and there's no God involved at all, and it's nihilism, it's called, like there's nothingness. It's just, there's a lack of meaning and purpose, and you go, that's pretty depressing as well. But what are the more common views? The first one is probably popularized by a guy named Rabbi Harold Kushner, and it's this: number one, that God is unable to prevent pain. Rabbi Kushner's son Aaron had a rare disease where he aged prematurely. In his teenage years, he looked like he was an old man, and then he died before he was 20. So Rabbi Kushner writes this book that became a bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You heard of that book? And essentially, if I were to summarize it, it would be this: that God loves, but God is not all-powerful. God cares about you. You can pray to him. But he's not all powerful. Second perspective, we don't believe that, but that's what he said. Second perspective on pain is this: that pain is really just an illusion. This is a position held by a number of religions where they go, pain is more of a mirage. It's something you just need to have your brain overcome, you know, what, and it's something that even in our own country, there is something called Christian Science. Maybe you've heard of that. It's not really Christian. It was Mary Baker Eddy in the late 1800s and one of their views is that all evil, like pain and disease and death, are all an illusion. I don't really think that makes sense. Last time I touched the stove when it was still on by mistake, or hit myself, banged my knee, I felt something. You know, if you're not really sure tomorrow, just, you know, go clock someone in the nose that you really don't like a whole lot, and just, if they're like, what did you do? And you're like, it's just an illusion. It does not really, I mean, that's, and it, my pastor said it, that's one of the views, and I just wanted to test that theory, and I'm hearing you say it didn't really work. No, don't do that. Don't do that. I don't want to hit the media. But it's one view of pain, and I think that is one that's fairly quickly dismissed, because so many of us who have had surgery or whatever, we'd say, yeah, I needed an anesthetic because it was really, really, it was, you know, it hurt. Job's friends offer a third perspective that's pretty common, and maybe even some of us, I know I've been tempted to believe in, and it's this: people bring pain on themselves. So there's sort of this false religious formula that you might summarize like this: good people are blessed, bad people suffer. If you live a relatively good life, God's going to pour out blessing on you. Life's going to be good. And if things are going wrong in your life, it's a sign that there's something you've done wrong, like you cheated on a test in fourth grade, and God is finally getting even with you, you know, something like that. And I think we all want to think there's a cause and effect, so we go, I'm going through this really terrible pain, like, what is this in response? It must have been I did something. And it's really what, but Job's friends, you know, they said, Job, man, you did something terrible. Like, you got to confess to God, like, you're hiding something that you're not telling us. And if you would just unload that sin to God, he would forgive you. And Job's going, Now, here's the challenge with this view. Do we sometimes suffer the consequences of our behavior? Yeah, we do, right? So if I'm driving down the highway and I'm going 78 and I get pulled over and then I go, oh God, the suffering you're allowing me to go through. You'd be like, that's not God. That's who? That's me, right? That's me. I can't blame anybody but myself or Mary. But to say that all pain is there for the result of some kind of like wrongdoing in your life is just cannot be supported at all from the scriptures. Job is a primary example. When they're like, Job, you're hiding something, you're doing something wrong. You know what God says at the end? He's angry with these guys. He's like, you have spoken wrongly. You think about other people in the Bible who have suffered. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Peter and Paul, these people fully devoted to their Lord. Jesus himself who suffered. You'd go, well, he went through horrific pain. Was there something that he had done wrong, that he was being paid? To say that people bring pain on themselves and that's always the case is untrue, it's unfair, and it's wrong. And God says at the end of the book of Job to the friends, you're not speaking truth about me. So what does the Bible teach? The Bible is honest enough to say that we live in a broken world. And I would add two more words, for now. Would you say those with me? For now, right? We live in a broken world for now. So what happened? It says in your notes there that sin entered the world through the fall. That's when God's grand and good design, it was perfect, was tarnished and messed up by human rebellion against God. That's the opening chapters of Genesis. And they turn their backs on God. They're like, thanks, but no thanks. And sin enters the world like a giant infection. And it's not just that a relationship with God is messed up, but even all creation is infected, the natural world order. And then and there's sickness and there's broken relationships with people around us. There's murder and there's war. And there's, if you want to know why everything's wrong with the world, it's because of that infection of sin. We live in a broken world. But this is where the gospel comes in. And this is what I love about the Christian faith is that love for us compelled God to enter into our brokenness. That he cares too much to say, I'm just going to leave them in that brokenness. And so at great expense, God himself comes and becomes one of us and suffers pain and restores what's broken. So that we read this in Isaiah 53, a prophecy 700 years in advance of Jesus' birth. It says, he carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our sins. He's acquainted with grief. Several chapters later, Isaiah 63, we read this, and all of their suffering he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them. Wow. What a Savior. He came to give us hope in the midst of our brokenness and to say, you live in a broken world for now. Paul says in Romans 8, all creation groans. Have you heard someone groan in the midst of deep pain? I've heard some guttural groans that I can't unforget or I can't unhear. I'll never forget. And he says, all creation groans, longing for the day when Jesus will come and make all things right. And he's begun the process. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this. He says, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. So he acknowledges that. If you're going through trials and sorrows, Jesus would say, don't be surprised. But he goes on, but take heart because I have overcome the world. In other words, he has a plan. He has a plan, and we live in a broken world for now. But we can trust him that there's a better and wonderful chapter still to come, friends. Only in Christianity is there a claim that God actually becomes one of us, uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand our pain and despair and rejection and loneliness. He comes into our pain and he feels it. I love how author Tim Keller puts this. He writes, if we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross like we did in communion today of Jesus. We still do not know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. Friends, we live in a broken world. How do you respond to someone? You go, God created a perfect world that got messed up by human behavior and is still happening today. We live in a broken world for now. For now, but a day is coming that for all who trust in Jesus, there's another amazing chapter still to be written, right? Paul says this, he goes, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Is gain. He goes, to die and depart and be with Christ is better by far. Why? Because the second last chapter of the Bible tells us how it all ends. It says this in Revelation 21. He will remove all of their sorrows and there will be no more what? Death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order and its evils, the old world and its evils are gone for how long? Forever. Forever. So how do we live with pain today? You know, Job sets the example. Let me just read one more passage here. Chapter 1, verse 20, it says this. You just see, this guy would not let go of God. His fingers are wrapped around the reality of who God is. It says in verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. I mean, it's okay to grieve and to lament. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. What an example. He doesn't walk away from God in the midst of horrific pain. He refuses to let go of God and his promises, even when his wife says, just curse God and die. Friends, what about our own challenges? You may be living today with an unanswered prayer. You may be living with chronic pain. You have someone who died who's not coming back. There's a relationship that has yet to be restored. What is Job's example to us? Refuse to let go of God. Refuse to let go of his promises. Believe that in the end, he is the master potter and he's creating something that's beautiful and amazing and wonderful. And there's going to be a day when pain and suffering are gone for how long? Forever. And even in our pain, God can shape and mold and speak to us. It was 10 years ago that my dad passed away. And recently, a few friends just randomly, without knowing each other was doing it, sent me pictures of my parents from years ago. My mom died 2 years ago, and mom and dad were very special to us and to many of you who maybe knew them. And I came across my dad's testimony of how he ended up putting his trust in Christ as a teenager. And here's what my dad wrote. I came to a point where I had to know God personally. As serious and sincere as I was, I did not have a personal relationship with him. He brought that about through a tragedy. Shortly after I started high school, my mother had a full-term stillborn child. She lost so much blood, she almost died herself and had a slow recovery. My mother deeply grieved the loss of this child, whom she named Jonathan. One of the two Jonathans I was named after, my uncle who his life was cut short in Jonathan in the Bible. She had such deep grief that churchianity, quote unquote, as devoted as hers was, could not heal it. At that time, my future wife's parents, my dad was only 15 at the time, my future wife's parents, Henry and Anna, invited my parents to an outreach in New York City. My parents lived and grew up in North Jersey. During the rally, a well-known Presbyterian pastor from Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, spoke. He showed from the Bible that trying to keep the Ten Commandments cannot cleanse us or save us. He said, "You must go to the place of cleansing, which is the blood of Christ." For the first time in my life, I understood the gospel. I not only understood, but I believed and rested in the finished work of Christ. I'm not sure of the exact date, but I am very sure of the experience, and I have never doubted my salvation since. And it all started because of what? Deep grief in their family. Friends, you may not understand the pain you're in today, the loss that you're experiencing. Maybe you've begged God to release you, to rescue you. Can you believe this today? He can be trusted. He's writing a story, and if we'll trust in him, he writes the final chapter. So what do we do today? With his strength, we go, "God, I refuse to let go of you. I'm going to trust you and believe you for that final chapter." Can we do that together? Let's trust him. Lord Jesus, thank you for being so gracious and patient, for caring. The Bible reading that many of us had today from Luke chapter 7 in our church Bible reading plan that talks about you encountering a widow, and it says that your heart went out to her. You had compassion, and we know that Hebrews 13 says that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you still, your heart goes out to us today. And we believe you have all power. There's nothing too difficult for you. We live in a broken world for now. But even today, you're giving meaning and purpose to that suffering, and there's going to be a new and better chapter ahead. So Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith. We declare, even in this song, that our hope, our foundation is you. And even in the storm, you will be faithful. Increase our faith, we pray. In your name, amen. Hey, the team's going to lead us. Let's stand together and declare our faith in him.